Primary lesson is from Ephesians. I'm reading verses 15 through 17 from chapter 5. This is actually a little shorter than the lectionary reading. I've skipped the verse that says, "Do not get drunk on wine." I didn't think that applied. Be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Would you pray with me? Lord God, take my lips and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. And take our hearts and set them on fire with the love for you. Amen. When I was considering my lectionary options a few weeks back, I quickly gravitated to this selection from Ephesians for today. I suspect some of my reasoning would seem obvious to you, but there might be an added dimension to my thinking that might take us in perhaps some unexpected directions. For one, I bet that I don't have to do too much to convince you that it feels like the days are evil. We live in an age when it seems as though our democracy is under attack and truth and morality have become entirely relative. We live in an age where Jimmy Carter claims that we have lost our standing in the world as a moral leader. We live in an age when the strides we thought that we were making with regards to addressing racism or care for the planet seems to be systematically being undermined. We live in an age when those fleeing the most horrifying of circumstances come to our border and are treated as though they were less than human. Now, I don't think it would take too much to convince you that it feels like the days are evil. So if the days are evil, Paul tells us to make the most of our time. Now, with packed schedules, I think most of us instinctively read that as an exhortation to better time management. But Paul does not use the word chronos here for time, as in hours of the day. He uses the word kairos, which conveys a sense of a unique moment that is, we might consider, as pregnant with possibility. Instead of making the most of the time, we might be better off reading this as redeeming or buying back the time, buying back what is our birthright, our inheritance. Don't live as though the evil days are winning. This is the time for living in the good works for which God created us. We cannot look at this world or our community or our days as simply irredeemably evil. Some of you might remember my using some words of René Girard in the past, talking about, at that point, in the context of the atonement. But he made a surprising comment last month, at least it struck me so, that might shed some light on this. A room full of despairing theologians asked him what should be done in these apocalyptic times. And he replied, "We might begin with our own sanctity." Christopher Shin described this as a typical Girardian comment, being both modest and grandly challenging. And he writes, "The most important thing we can do in the face of catastrophe is to look at ourselves, try to understand our own violence, and become better." Could anything be more simple or more difficult? This is the language of wisdom, which brings us back to how our verse began. Be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise. This is the line that captured my imagination, that I thought there could be so much here to unpack. For starters, we're called to recognize that true wisdom is not just about abstract thinking, but has as much to do with practical living. Now, I have to acknowledge, at this point, I could have made my life real simple and just stayed on these words that we've read from Scripture, reflect on that. However, I've decided to make my life more difficult by throwing in some context. This text is kind of a hinge between some black and white moral exhortations that started with chapter 4 and some relatively more gray areas of personal relations and family in the workplace and the chapter that follows. Now, I am quite mindful that just a few verses later, Paul says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord." So is this then an example of wise living? In preparing a wedding once, I asked the couple if they had any preference in terms of what scriptures I might use in my reflection. And the response was, "Well, choose what you want, but don't choose anything from Paul." In the following chapter, Paul says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling." Was Paul indifferent to slavery? Is this an example of wise living? I'm going to resist the temptation to answer that right now. Now, I hope you realize that Jesus is my go-to person when it comes to wise living. I've spoken before of Jesus as a wisdom teacher. Before I arrived here, I'm told that you have studied together a wonderful book by Cynthia Bourgelet entitled The Wisdom Jesus. Jesus is a true wisdom teacher, whereas Paul, for the most part, concerns himself with doctrine and standards of behavior for church and home. And I wonder if you would agree with me that Paul seems to have had a lot more influence in shaping our modern church the way it is than Jesus did. 17 times throughout the Gospels, Jesus says, "Follow me." Might not this be an example of living not as unwise people, but as wise? The truth that Jesus taught was a way to be rather than something to know and believe. And while I haven't bothered to fact check this, Dr. James Danaher writes, "Of the 183 questions asked of Jesus throughout the four Gospels, he answers only three. His usual response is to ask a question in return, answer a different question than the one asked, or simply refuse to answer." He goes on to point out that Jesus asks 307 questions throughout the Gospels. Now, with all these questions, this is hardly a foundation for good theology, but it is an earmark of a wisdom teacher. Instead, Jesus offers us a way to be as we live towards God and others in the world rather than something to know and believe. Danner concludes, "We experience transformation into his likeness," perhaps read wise living, "not by what we know and believe, but by falling in love with the things that Jesus said and did because we recognize them as divinely beautiful and good." So some of you now might be reasonably asking the question, "Well, why bother starting by quoting Paul if you're just going to turn around and diss him?" It's a fair question, but not a fair conclusion. While we would like to assume that Paul is psychologically and emotionally mature, he is still a product of his period in history and of first century assumptions. in some respects that he was doing the best he could in his context. His call to wise living was both sincere as well as a testimony to the evolutionary ways in which our consciousness develops. I almost see the wisdom of Christ that had infected him as a kind of a Trojan horse that was continually leading him into deeper depths. So when we look at Paul, we see not someone who was fully evolved, whatever that might mean, but someone who is continuing to evolve. And this should be of encouragement to us, who likewise are products of our own time and culture. So while it's true that Paul did say that wives should be subject to their husbands, and while he did say elsewhere, "Were you a slave when you're called? Don't be concerned about it. Even if you gain your freedom, make the most of your present condition." It is also true that Paul said, "There is no longer Jew nor Greek. There is no longer slave nor free. There is no longer male nor female, for you all are one in Christ." I would almost suggest that anything that you find troubling in the writings of Paul could probably be addressed and mitigated by the words of Paul himself as he grapples and engages with the truth that is bigger than himself and bigger than his culture. While it's risky to speculate, I would like to imagine that if he were to come back and see the church today, he might speak in softer tones and say, "Yeah, I see how you came to that conclusion in matters that I never even conceived of. I see how the seeds of truth that I spoke blossomed into the truths that you hold dear today." In a similar vein, Richard Rohr claims that both Jesus and Paul fully laid the theological foundation for the dismantling of patriarchy and autocracy and for the full understanding of an egalitarian world of equal dignity. Perhaps living as wise people could be described as living lives where we are fully awake. Richard Rohr goes on to say, "Waking up should be the final goal of all spiritual work, sacraments, and Bible study." But at least in the West, this has not been the case. Organized Christianity largely described waking up in terms of growing up, and that growing up was almost entirely interpreted in highly moralistic terms, and even that morality was largely culturally defined. When Paul says, "Be careful how you live," the Greek word peripateo actually means to walk. And this sounds like it reminded me of a phrase so often used here at Shepherdstown Presbyterian. While we might think of wise living, of living wise lives, as walking in the way and the spirit of Jesus, we are people on the way. So then may we wake each other up, walk in the way and in the spirit of Jesus, and continue to be awake as we bring our hearts and minds to the suffering and the problems of this world, for the days are evil. And finally, allow yourself the grace afforded Paul as we all grow into all that this means. Would you pray with me? Lord God, so often we seek wise ways in the form of easy answers. Help us to be open and sensitized to your spirit, and help us to learn from the way of Jesus, who didn't rush to easy answers, but asked penetrating questions. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Let us stand for our next hymn.